I would draw your attention this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. We continue with our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel. We've been studying through Mark now for some considerable time on these Sunday mornings, with breaks here and there. We have begun at the beginning of the Gospel and we have come to chapter 15, and we are dealing with the events of the crucifixion. And we have, over the past number of weeks, in fact 7 weeks, we have been looking in general, broad terms at the section from verse 21 to 37, where we have Mark's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we paused and pondered concerning the crucifixion narrative is because of the centrality of the cross in the Christian message. We have been looking at the cross from different points of view, giving the big picture that is presented to us in the New Testament concerning the significance of the cross of Christ and how it is that the cross brings salvation to us. And now that we have looked at the cross from the broad perspective, the big picture, not that we have exhausted it by any means, we could have spent some considerable time more looking at other aspects that the Scripture emphasizes concerning the meaning and priority of the cross in the life of the Christian. Nonetheless, we have looked at it sufficiently, I think, to give us the big picture. And our concern now is to come to consider the details as Mark records them for us. No single gospel gives us the whole picture. We have to read the 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to know everything that the gospels record concerning what actually took place when Christ Jesus was crucified for us. No 2 Gospels record these events in exactly the same way. There are no contradictions, but what we find is complementary statements where one Gospel fills in what another Gospel may not include. And so we are dealing with Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel is the briefest of the Gospels. It is the first Gospel we understand to be written. It's not the first in order of our books, but it is, we understand, the first gospel. So in this account, we are dealing with the very first account that the world ever heard about concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, in our studies up to verse number 20, you remember some considerable time ago now, we saw the trial before Pontius Pilate. We saw the choice that the people made between Barabbas and Jesus. And we saw, you may remember from verse 16 to verse number 20, we saw the mockery that Christ endured at the hands of the soldiers, the mock worship and the mock homage. Well, we pick up the narrative at verse 21. The connection is verse 20, of course. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him. This is the Roman soldiers, and they led him out to crucify him. And we are interested this morning in looking at the section, verses 21 to 28. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified 2 thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now you'll notice here, of course, that there are no real details in the sense of description. We're given the barest of outline. And I think that that is a salutary lesson for us as preachers and as Christians also, not to allow our imagination to run away with us when we think of the cross of Christ. Sometimes one is tempted to preach, and I've heard a preacher use the expression oceans of blood when he was speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. Well, of course, the New Testament is totally silent as to the amount of blood that was shed and how many wounds there were and where exactly the wounds were. We know that crucifixion was nailing to a cross, sometimes tied, but we know that Christ was nailed because in John's Gospel he shows, you remember, Thomas, the print of the nails. So Christ was crucified by being nailed to a Roman cross. But we are not told the details. And we're not told the details because the Bible is not particularly interested in us trying to understand where every blow landed and where every bruise was to be seen. It is interested in the fact that Christ died and that he was crucified for our sins and that he was offering himself as a sacrifice to God. It is the meaning of the cross rather than the fine details that the Bible is concerned with. And even the apostles, they don't go into any descriptions. When Paul tells us that Christ was crucified for our sins, he simply records the event without telling how long it took or when it took place or any such detail. And Mark here is giving the barest outline concerning the cross. And what our interest has to be, of course, is to look as best we can at what Mark is telling us and how to understand it and to grasp the significance of this great momentous event for our own lives and indeed for our eternal salvation depends upon us grasping the significance of what is taking place rather than knowing the details as to how and where every event was that was taking place. So we come then to look at these verses. And we have to begin, of course, as we try to analyse the details of the crucifixion, we have to begin, of course, with Simon of Cyrene. One of the commentators has put it rather well. He says that Simon has won immortal fame by this record that we have of him in all of the Gospels. All the Gospel writers, they all record Simon of Cyrene as taking part in the events of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from these events that are recorded in the Gospels concerning Simon, we know nothing else about him. We do not know what he was like. We don't know how old he was. We don't know exactly what kind of life he had lived up to this point. And we know nothing of him in a sense. We know nothing much about him in the subsequent history of Simon. But what we do know is quite significant, and it is challenging, and it is something in a sense which is very inspiring, what we know about Simon of Cyrene. Here is a man, his name is Simon, that is a Jewish name, but he, it seems, himself was not a Jew by birth, he was a Cyrenian, the present-day Libya or somewhere around there in North Africa. It may well be that he was one of those Gentiles who had been converted to the Jewish faith. We do know from the Acts of the Apostles that there was a synagogue in Jerusalem, which was a synagogue for Cyrenians amongst other Gentiles. And it seems that they had their own synagogue, just as we have Christians and they have their own different churches according to culture, according to their upbringing and so on. And sometimes even ethnicity. And there is no harm in that. We are not going to speak against Christians having different denominations as such. And Simon, in all probability, was coming in from the country. He probably was at Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. There were many pilgrims, as there are many pilgrims in Australia this morning. In Sydney, there are many people from different parts of the Roman world coming at the time of the Passover to worship at the time of the great Jewish Passover and to celebrate Simon. In all probability, we can't be dogmatic, and I'm not going to be dogmatic, but in all probability, Simon was such a one. And as Simon was coming into the city of Jerusalem that morning, he little knew the fact that he was going to be recorded for all posterity as the man who assisted Jesus to carry his cross on the road to Calvary. We're told here that they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian. And this word compel is an interesting word. It only occurs three times in our Greek New Testament. It occurs in Matthew's account of the cross carrying by Simon. And it is also the same word that Jesus himself uses in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, in Matthew chapter 5 at verse number 41, where he is giving instructions to his disciples. If someone, he says, compels you to go with him 1 mile, he says, go with him 2 miles. And the word that Jesus uses there for compel is the same word that is used in Matthew's account and in Mark's account for Simon of Cyrene. It's a word that we could translate as conscript. And apparently it is a word that is of Persian origin, so the scholars tell us. And it was used for the fact that in the Persian Empire there was a law in place which could compel someone to carry the king's post, the mail service. And you could compel a citizen, any citizen along the way, along the route, you could compel that individual to carry the royal mail to the next post. And the Romans apparently adopted this practice throughout their empire. And they had enacted a law by which the Roman army could compel citizens, civilians, to assist in military and in civil affairs to assist the Roman army. And when Jesus is saying, if they compel you to go 1 mile, then volunteer to go another mile. And it seems that the Roman soldiers who were escorting Jesus on the way to Calvary's cross, they saw that Jesus was not able anymore to carry the cross. Jesus, by the time that he is being led to Calvary, is in a pitiable condition. He has suffered at least 12 hours of abuse. He has had no sleep that night. He's tired. He had a long day the day before. And he is battered and bruised. We've already seen how he was mocked. The crown of thorns had been placed on his head. He had been lashed with the Roman lash, that bone or lead-tipped leather thong of a whip that the Romans used to flagellate their victims. And he has already suffered a great deal of loss of blood. And he is in a weakened physical condition. And John's Gospel that we were reading, it tells us that Jesus was bearing his own cross as he went to Calvary. And it seems that at the beginning he was carrying the cross, but it seems that he was weakening and no longer physically able to carry the cross. And so the Roman soldiers, they conscript Simon of Cyrene, who just happened to be passing by, and they compelled him under Roman law to carry the cross with Jesus. Apparently the rule was that you could compel a citizen to carry a Roman soldier's pack. For example, if the Roman soldier was wearying, you could carry force a civilian to carry some equipment for camping or firewood or food or water or such like things. Something that was necessary for the accomplishment of the Roman military purposes. And you could compel someone to walk a mile. 1,000 Roman paces. The Roman army marched by the mile. And every 1,000 paces, there would be someone counting out the marching steps, and there would be a marker, and he would put a mark in the ground, measuring out a Roman military mile to see how far the army had marched. Now, I'm not here this morning to give you a history lesson on how the Romans conducted their affairs, but simply because this narrative is brought into the crucifixion of Christ. And it gives us the background, it gives us the human ingredient of what was actually taking place in history when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So Simon of Cyrene, in a sense, unwittingly, and perhaps in the beginning at least unwillingly, was compelled to assist Jesus in carrying the cross all the way to Golgotha. It wouldn't be all that far, it would be less than a mile. We do think that there are arguments, of course, as to where exactly Golgotha is, and there are two preferred sites. but it is probably that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre does mark the spot. But again, we're not going to be over dogmatic concerning these things. The point is, it would be less than a mile in all probability. So Simon of Cyrene is enrolled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know a great deal about Simon beyond this narrative, except that he is called here this brief account, he is called the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark does not introduce Alexander and Rufus to us because it's evident that Mark's writers already knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And the scholars tell us that Mark's gospel was intended for the church at Rome. And it is interesting that in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, when he has a whole list of people that he is commending and remembering and such like things, he tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse number 13, he mentions one called Rufus. And he speaks very highly of Rufus, and highly of Rufus and his mother and mine. And it may well be, the scholars think it probably is the case, that the Rufus who is mentioned in Romans chapter 16 is in fact the same Rufus who is mentioned here in Mark's Gospel chapter 15 at verse number 21. And if that is in fact the case, it may just be, and this is conjecture, but it's good conjecture, it may just be the case that Simon of Cyrene was converted, and that what he saw that day on the crucifixion of Christ in fact made such an impression upon him, the whole demeanor of Jesus as he was hanging crucified on the cross of Calvary, not cursing and blaspheming, not hurling down anathemas and praying that God would curse his enemies, but rather, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The gentle demeanor of Jesus Christ in the face of the most awful mockery, and those who were crucified with him also, mocking him and reviling him without a friend. And yet when he was reviled, he was not reviling in return. And it is probably the case that Simon of Cyrene, as he was forced and compelled to assist Jesus carry the cross, that he in fact remained to see the end, and that he saw the whole event of the crucifixion. He would see Jesus dying and in the darkness crying out. He would see the darkness coming down upon Calvary that the whole crowd saw, and that made such an impression upon them, as Luke tells us, they went home beating their breasts, acknowledging that they had seen very unusual things that day. This was not just one of your run-of-the-mill crucifixions. There was something rather strange taking place, and Simon of Cyrene probably saw it all and heard it all, and it made an impression upon him that he never forgot. And in all probability, I like to think at least it led to his conversion. And that as he brought up his children, Alexander and Rufus, they were growing up as Christian young men. And Paul may well be referring to the same Rufus. We do not know for sure. But one thing that we do know for sure is this, that down through the ages, Simon of Cyrene has not only won immortal fame in that he is recorded as the man who helped Jesus when he was carrying the cross, but that Simon of Cyrene has been presented in the Gospels as a picture of Christian discipleship. Because does Jesus himself not tell us, in fact, that salvation consists in taking up our cross and following after him? Now, I know that that imagery falls short of a perfect analogy, because Simon was assisting Jesus to carry Jesus' cross. And you and I are not compelled to take Jesus' cross. We are to take up our own cross. But nonetheless, surely the picture is clear. And if that is what the gospel writers intend us to understand, that here is a picture, a cameo little portrait of a Christian discipleship, of what it means to be a Christian, and that is to take up the cross and to identify with Christ in the crucifixion, then surely it is a very graphic and a very challenging and very clear image of what it means to be a Christian. But not only that, it tells us surely that the carrying of the cross is the beginning of the Christian life. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes Christian people seem to have the idea that we progress in the life of the Christian, to carrying the cross. And that being strong in the Lord and carrying the cross and bearing the shame of Christ and sharing His reproach and going to Him outside the camp, that's something that comes later on in the Christian life. Not according to the New Testament teaching. The beginning of the Christian life is to take up the cross. We never become Christians at all until we have gone to Christ outside the camp, bearing His reproach. The first step of becoming a Christian is that we enter into, by a kind of compulsion, a voluntary compulsion, but we enter into a willingness where we are willing to take up the cross and to follow after Jesus. The Christian life is not something that leads to salvation and leads to, as it were, cross-bearing for the strong Christian. It begins from a strong position of taking up the cross. And everything in the Christian life is simply a consequence of being identified with the crucified Jesus. This is where we begin our Christian life. And if it is true that Simon of Cyrene became a Christian, this is where he began. He began by identifying with Jesus of Nazareth, crucified outside the camp, rejected of men, in a bloodied condition, but nonetheless, the one who is the Savior of the world. And this is where I think the importance and the challenge of Simon of Cyrene comes in. We, perhaps because of the very paucity of the references to him in the Scriptures, might read this and then just pass over and forget it. He is a momentous figure in the history of Christianity. And there is no question, surely, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was setting himself to go to Calvary, this is not something that is happening to Jesus, passive and as it were, helpless. This is something that Christ is doing, as we're going to see. He offers himself as a sacrifice to God. And surely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his weakened condition, would be thankful for the service that Simon of Cyrene rendered. There are places in the gospel where Jesus seemed to appreciate the company of his disciples, where he seemed to want human companionship, and where he indeed appreciated the company. You are those who have continued with me in my temptations, he said to his disciples. And the implication is that he was glad to have them in his times of distress and in his times of need. And the picture of Christ in the Gospels is the picture of a very human individual who appreciated the service rendered by those who would be his disciples. And there is no doubt, surely, at least in my mind, there is no doubt that our Lord must have felt a measure of tremendous relief, physical relief, to go no further when Simon took that great cross and eased his burden as he went to the place of crucifixion. So that's the first thing we emphasize this morning. Simon of Cyrene is a kind of picture of the Christian life. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of discipleship, he speaks of cross-bearing as the beginning. Unless a man take up his cross and then follow me, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say we become his disciples and years later when we have reached a stage of maturity, we take the cross. No, no, no. We take the cross and discipleship flows always from cross bearing with Jesus Christ. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp. That is where we find him as converts. That is where we find him as Christian people needing encouragement, reminder. We go to him outside the camp. The Savior of the world is always outside. And in order to be his disciples, we must join him outside the pleasant cities, outside the camp, bear his reproach. That's the first thing we noticed this morning about the crucifixion scene. And then we're told here of the actual crucifixion itself. They bring him, this is the soldiers, bringing him into the place Golgotha. which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Now, there are different views as to exactly where Golgotha is. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's another place which is a kind of a ridge. It looks like a cross. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And it's now overlooking a bus depot, I understand. But these two places have always held a favorite priority as to where the crucifixion actually took place. It is interesting that again, just as the Gospels do not record where every bruise was and how much blood was shed, neither do they identify exactly the location of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was evidently a place outside the city wall, which was common in those days. You always took them outside the wall, near the gate, near somewhere that passers-by would pass by. And it was called the place of a skull, Golgotha. There are those who say it was called Golgotha because it looked like a skull. Luke tells us it was called Calvarius, Calvary. That's where we get our word Calvary from. It is only Luke who speaks of Calvary, writing for Latins, Romans. And it perhaps looked like a skull. But perhaps it was a place, as some would say, where skulls were lying around. I don't know. The point is, this was a place of death. It was outside the city. And we're told there that they crucified him. Now, crucifixion was a Roman form of execution, not only the Romans, but it was very barbaric. And so barbaric and so horrific was crucifixion that no Roman citizen was ever crucified, at least not deliberately. No woman was ever crucified. Children were not crucified. It was only men who were crucified, and only the worst of men. And it was for non-Roman citizens. It was for the lowest of the low, the worst criminals, rebels, and such like thing. And it was something that was even regarded by the Romans themselves as the height of barbarity and cruelty. And it was a public spectacle with all the shame and indecency and indignity of such a horrific experience. And we have in ancient writing some descriptions of what crucifixions were like and the way that the crucified victims responded. They struggled, they cried, they blasphemed, they longed for death. Sometimes they would last 3 or 4 days, and death would eventually come by asphyxiation and dehydration and such like things. Sometimes it would occur much, much sooner, depending upon the robustness of the individual. We're told in the Gospels of how, in order to expedite the death of the three crucified that morning, we're told how the Roman soldiers came and broke their legs, the crucifragium, as they used to call it. And when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. In other words, Pilate, even according to Luke, John's Gospel, you remember, Pilate was rather surprised at how quickly Jesus died. And it seems that he was on the cross for no more than 6 hours. Now, Mark tells us here in verse 25, it was the third hour and they crucified him. And this raises an issue. And there are those who say that this particular verse is an interpolation and it has no place in the original. And the reason that they say that is that none of the other gospel writers, especially Matthew and Luke, record this particular time. John's Gospel, chapter 19, tells us it was the sixth hour. And there are those who say that John and Mark are disagreeing, but they're not disagreeing. The point is that when we're told here it was the third hour, Mark is telling us, in a manner fairly precisely, that the crucifixion of Christ took place round about 9 o'clock on a Friday morning. And the best scholarly opinion on the matter, and again, we're not going to be dogmatic. We do not know exactly the month or the day of the month or even the year that Jesus was born. We do know that our calendars, as they are presently calibrated, are out of step with what we know of the birth of Jesus Christ. There are some who say that he was crucified in the year 33. There are others who say that he was crucified in the year 30. And I'm of the opinion, along with most of the scholars that I know about these things, agree that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified probably at 9 o'clock in the morning of Friday the 6th of April in the year AD 30. Now we, as the lawyers would say, on or about that date. And if that's not the exact time and if that's not the exact day, then that's fine. We won't argue about it. But that is putting it into the historical context. And our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it seems, on a Friday morning, despite the fact that there are those who argue for a Thursday morning in order to fill in the 3 days and the 3 nights in the tomb. Our Lord was in the tomb parts of 3 days, that Friday afternoon, all day that Saturday, and into the Sunday morning before the sunrise, he came forth from the grave, as we're going to see when we come to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the point is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And he was crucified because this was the mode that most was emblematic of the curse of God. You remember how they were crying, "Crucify him." The Jewish method of putting someone to death was not crucifixion, it was stoning. The Romans had taken away the death penalty from the Jews, but they could still themselves have stoned. But the Jews demanded crucifixion. Have you ever wondered why it was that the Jews stirred up the crowd to cry for Jesus to be nailed to a cross? It was because in the Old Testament it was written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." They were not only determined that the death penalty should be imposed upon Jesus, but that they were determined that the worst kind of death penalty, the most humiliating and shameful kind, the kind that would most clearly indicate that they regarded this man as an impostor, and they regarded him as a blasphemer. They regarded him as a false prophet. They regarded him as one who disturbed the nation and was going to overturn the law of Moses. And nothing was bad enough in their estimation for such a one. And he not only should experience death, but it must be a horrific death, a shameful death. And this surely is what the writer to the Hebrews speaks about in the 12th chapter. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. A man who was crucified was disgraceful. He was an outlaw. He was the lowest of the low. And you could do what you liked because he was nothing better than the lowest of the low. That is what is meant by the scriptural references to the crucifixion. Not some polite, not some easy death, not poison gas, not some quick knife to the heart or to the jugular. It has to be this particular awful death of the cross of Calvary. And all of this is written in to the whole scheme of salvation that we find right throughout the Bible. The wages of sin is death. Not just death, but awful death, the awfulness of it. And this is what the cross of Christ is intended to portray in all the stark reality and ugliness of Calvary. We must not sentimentalize the cross. And we must not sentimentalize the cross into some dream mythical idea of the green hill far away. There was no green hill far away for Jesus that Friday morning. It was an awful place where death was on every hand. And there was a stench of death about the place. And it was recognized as the appointed criminal's end. No green hill far away. No sweet cross of Jesus. Ugliness, blood, pain, sweat, tears, angry voices raised against him. As we're going to see next time when we see a further record of the mockery that he experienced on the cross of Calvary. But there our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and nailed to the cross. Nailed with his hands to the crossbar. Nails through his wrists. Feet crossed one over the other, and a great nail put through the ankles, nailing him to the cross, and the cross would be lifted up, put into a hole in the ground, and there the crucified individual would suffer until finally life was extinguished from his mortal frame. That's the picture that we have. There they crucified him, and you see with which such economy of language the gospel writers record for us not only what they did for Jesus, but what Jesus did for us. The Son of Man is come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. So we've looked at Simon of Cyrene in the narrative. Then there's the crucifixion. But then there's also Jesus in the narrative. And we're told they bring him. They gave him to drink. They crucified him. They parted his garments. And everything seems to be they were doing it to him and he was seemingly doing nothing. But we know from the rest of the scriptures that our Lord Jesus Christ was active. No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it back again. What is happening on the cross of Calvary is not so much what they are doing, but what he is doing. That's the important thing about Calvary's cross. And what is he doing? Well, he is refusing the drink that they give him. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. We're told in verse number 23. What is this reference to? It seems that this was some kind of soporific drink, a wine mixed with some drug, a kind of a pre-modern world anesthetic. And it seems that the Roman soldiers gave it to him to drink. They probably gave it to the other ones who were crucified with him as well. It was a kind of rough kindness because the Roman soldiers, they probably had no great pleasure in doing what they were doing. And they would try in their own rough manner to ease the pain of this man somewhat. And Jesus recognized, he tasted it seems, and then he refused to drink it. His mind was going to be clear. He was not going to have any dulling or any insensitizing of the pain. He was going to experience to the full. He was going to drink another cup. The cup, you remember, that he spoke of in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. He's not going to drink of this wine mingled with myrrh, which would ease his pain, perhaps in a measure make him unconscious to a certain extent. You remember how in the pre-anesthetic world, in ancient times in the army and in the navy, when soldiers and sailors were wounded, they may have to have a musket ball taken out of some part or a sliver of metal or wood or have an amputation or something like that. And there were no anesthetics in those days. And so their companions would dose them up with rum or brandy until they were insensible, make them bite on a piece of wood or leather and then chop off the leg or do whatever they had to do. It was a rough kindness, but a kindness nonetheless it was under the circumstances. And often it was a blessing that these men would be knocked unconscious with a good dose of brandy or rum and they wouldn't feel the pain of the amputation, the awful surgery. That's the kind of picture that's being presented here. And Jesus knew what was in store for him. He knew that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And part of that suffering many things is the physical suffering, the bloodletting and the pain in his mortal frame. His nerve endings were the same as ours. His physiology was the physiology of a human male. And he was a man sensitive to the same responses in his body to the pain that all of us are responsive to. And all of this is entertained voluntarily, and he refuses any amelioration. Nothing is going to ease the burden, and nothing is going to ease the pain of paying the price of the sin of the world. And then we're told of how they parted his garments, and these are all his garments. He's left with nothing. No polite little loincloth around his middle, naked and shamefully exposed, parting his garments, casting lots upon them, gambling, who's going to get this unwoven coat that he wore? Again, a picture of desolation, degradation, with nothing belonging to him. Not even the very clothes on his back. He's got nothing now, no legal protection. And nothing to wear in the awful extremity of his need and of his sacrifice for us. And we're told of the superscription in verse number 26. the writing over him. Again, the four Gospels record this. None of them record it the same. Some say Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Some say the King of the Jews. There are different wordings written in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin. The language of religion, the language of law, the language of culture, as the experts tell us. But the interesting thing from my perspective and from our perspective also, as Christian people, if we are Christians, or if we're sinners who need to be brought into the faith of Christ, is that here we have the first recorded scripture concerning Jesus Christ. This is not the first record of the scriptures, the first recorded words incorporated in our scriptures, and actually the name of John, given by John the Baptist's father, his name is to be called John. That was writing, that was the very first writing incorporated into our scriptures. But the first writing concerning Jesus, the first thing that was ever written concerning Jesus in our scripture is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it is a true saying. He is the firstborn of the man who would be the inheritor of David's throne. If there had been a kingdom, if Judea had been a kingdom, Jesus literally would have been the King of the Jews. He was the heir to David's throne. Not only in a spiritual, but also in a temporal sense. We know that from his genealogy. And Pilate, when he was writing Jesus of Nazareth, was writing more than he knew. And he refused to change it because there was a divine purpose in writing this Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No doubt the other crucified victims that day, they also would have their name and their place and their crime. It was commonplace. And over a crucified man, there was the name given, where he came from and why he was being crucified. Why is Jesus being crucified? He is being crucified because he is, in reality, the King of the Jews. And he is the real King of the Jews. He is the real King of all who truly are Jews. To be a Jew in the Bible is not simply to have a bloodline. To be a Jew in the Bible is to have the faith of Abraham rather than the blood of Abraham running through our veins. To have the faith of Abraham in our hearts, all who are of faith. These are the true Israel of God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, says Paul to the Romans, but he is one who is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, not in the flesh. It is in the spirit rather than the letter. If you and I this morning are Christians, we belong to the true Israel. We, in a sense, are the true Jews in that sense. We are the children of Abraham. And Jesus is our King. And everyone who is a true Jew, a true member of Israel, recognizes the glorious reality that Jesus is our King. And we applaud this writing. We do not see it as ignominious or as contemptuous or as merely mockery, as Pilate and his accusers no doubt intended it to be. He didn't look like a king. But nonetheless, the reality, he is the King of the kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. For this cause, you remember he said to Pilate, for this cause I've come into the world. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do we hear this morning? Do we hear the voice of the scripture pointing to Jesus as our King, our rightful owner, ruler, and we as his willing subjects, willing and obedient subjects? If he is the King, how do we relate to him as the King? That's the issue for us. They regarded all this, those Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the mob and the crowd, they regard this as just the height of ridiculousness. Such a man, the King, this wandering carpenter preacher from Nazareth, could anything be more ludicrous? But for those who believe in the Savior of sinners, this is a glorious testimony as to why he came into the world. And in the cross of Calvary, he is demonstrating the meaning of his kingdom. Its law is love. Its duration is eternity. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, he says, my disciples, they would fight. You and I, we don't fight with the weapons of worldly warfare. We fight rather with the spiritual weapons of the heavenly kingdom: prayer, meekness, kindness, loving our enemies, allowing ourselves to be smitten on the cheek when they smite us. There's far too much taking up the cross, taking up the sword, trying to defend the cause and the kingdom of Jesus that can't be done. He doesn't represent that kind of kingdom. He represents a kingdom different to every kingdom that this world will ever know. He is the King of the Jews. We must not see him here as hapless and helpless, a victim of circumstances beyond his control. Let us rather see him as the King who enters into the lists for us, who comes to seek and to save the lost. And what he is doing on the cross of Calvary is not just dying at the hands of wicked men. He is offering himself to God as a blood offering to pay for the sins of everybody who will only believe in him. That's what's happening here. Obedience unto death, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what's happening here. And then we can't leave this without mentioning the two crucified with him. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And again, you see, we're told at the last verse here, 28, this was to fulfill the scripture. The scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with the transgressors. That's a quotation, of course, from Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 12. But again, you see, everything is working out according to the purpose of the scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was written, he told his disciples on a number of occasions, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must go according as it is written, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here we find him on the cross of Calvary, fulfilling the scriptures. In what way? By being identified with criminals. Why is Christ dying on the cross of Calvary? He's dying because we're criminals. He came into the world, a world of criminals. We sometimes think of ourselves as sinners. Even sinners will say, well, we're all sinners. But why do we not describe ourselves? The scripture, of course, describes us as sinners. But why not describe ourselves as criminals? Sinnership can have a polite ring to it. Indeed, we can have a kind of romantic aura about us. Sinners. A wild dog sort of thing. But criminals. Criminals against God's law. We are violators of God's law. We're all adulterers at heart. We're all murderers and blasphemers at heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Beneath our beautiful painted faces there lurks a heart of indecency, and by nature the heart of every single one of us is a veritable cesspit of iniquity, a muckhouse according to the Bible. And in us there dwells no good thing. And it was in order to come, in order to die alongside criminals, people who actually deserve to die, these two men, let's not whitewash them. One was saved, we know, according to Luke's gospel. One of these two turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to one of these hanged, crucified criminals, today you will be with me in paradise. One of them was saved, but one of them was not lost. But one was not saved. One was lost. But they both deserved to die, because they were thieves, they were malefactors, they were criminals, and you and I deserve to die. That's perhaps is the most difficult thing for us to grasp of all. We can't be as bad as all that, surely, we say. And it's because we treat sin so lightly and we treat our own sins so particularly light. They're only trifles. But not before God, they're trifles. They're serious. They're deadly serious. And Christ came into the world in order to identify with criminals, sinners such as you and I are. He was numbered with the transgressors. This man receives sinners and he eats with them, and so he does. But he also dies with them. And that is the magnitude of his love. He dies with us. And he enters into our experience that leads ultimately to his death. He takes our sin. He has made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Your salvation and mine does not depend upon deeds of righteousness that we have done, because we have done none. What would you do to earn salvation? What could you do? There is nothing that we can do. Our salvation is dependent not upon deeds of righteousness that we have done, but upon the deeds of righteousness that he has done. By one man's act of disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's act of obedience, Jesus crucified, many were made righteous. That's what this narrative is all about. And it is most significant that Simon is mentioned. It is most significant the time and the place of the crucifixion. It is most significant that the criminals are mentioned, because one was saved, one was lost. Both were in proximity to Jesus. Both had an opportunity. Both saw him. Both heard him. One believed. One stopped his reviling. And one continued hard-hearted to the end. And that's the way it is. Just as Simon is a cameo picture of discipleship, so these two criminals are a cameo picture of the choice that is made before us. Are we going to be those who continue to reject and revile Christ? Or are we going to be like the one who stopped his reviling, rebuked his companion, and asked Jesus simply to remember him? And Jesus promised him, "Today, today, you will be with me in paradise." That's the issue for all of us, one way or the other. These two criminals represent us, the opportunity that we have. I must close because time is gone. The whole of Jesus' life led up to this. All the teaching, all the miracles, vindicating his claims to be the prophet sent by God, claiming that God was with him. It all was pointed to this. All his preaching and teaching and miracle working would have been in vain as far as our salvation is concerned, because we're not saved by the preaching of Jesus. We're not saved by the miracle working that Jesus performed in the Gospels. We're not saved by his good and godly example. We are saved by his sin bearing. We are saved by the fact that he went to Calvary and shed his blood, took our guilt, stood in our place, and took the wrath of God that we deserve. He takes it to himself. That is what this narrative is all about. And there is no other gospel of which the Bible knows anything other than this. And that is why the cross is so crucial. Because in the crucifixion, Jesus is doing the greatest thing that the universe has ever seen. He is giving himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. All his life was leading to this. Does your life lead to this? Or does everything in our life come far short of this? If we are going to be Christians, if we are going to be saved, if we're going to go to heaven, we must lead up to the cross. We will find salvation only at the cross of Christ. To pass it by, to regard it as historically interesting, but not for me, thank you very much, is to be lost according to the Scriptures. That's why this cross is so important. This is why this cross is such a challenge. And that's why the New Testament spends so much time dealing with events and the meaning of the crucifixion of the Savior of sinners. If you and I love Christ, we love Him as Christ crucified for us. That's the gospel. May God bless His word.